morning. That is quite a reading, isn't it? Revelation is quite a book. It's some fairly astounding imagery that we'll get into in a moment. This is week 40 of our series, The Word from the Beginning. So after 40 weeks, that's quite some gestation period. So it's perhaps appropriate that today we are talking about new birth, in a sense, a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. So let's just set the scene here in the book of Revelation. It's the last and perhaps one of the most difficult books in the whole of Scripture. I very much get the sense in Revelation that John is struggling to find words to describe what he sees. So the author here, John, is probably the Apostle John, one of the 12. That's not guaranteed, but likely to be him. He is having these whole series of visions which he records throughout the book. And he is seeing stuff that no one has seen before. He's getting a look behind the curtain. If you know the story of the Wizard of Oz, you know late in that story, they literally get to see behind this curtain and this man is there operating, you know, all of these things. You know, the smoke and the lights and so on. And by looking behind the curtain and seeing this guy, they begin to understand how, you know, this land of Oz works and what's really going on. So John is getting this same sort of view here. He's getting to see behind the scenes at things that God is up to that we wouldn't necessarily see sort of just by looking at the world around us. But while he is struggling for the words to describe this, he is succeeding. The book is an exquisite piece of poetry. It's very clever writing. It's very intricate. It's very deliberate. He's not rambling incoherently because he doesn't understand what he's seeing. He is crafting a really fine narrative, a great story to describe these visions that he's having and the things that he's being told. Now, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and there's about 12,000 words in Revelation, give or take. I haven't personally counted them. So you could think, right, over 12 pictures, you know, we'll cover this book. But the visions that John is describing here, there is really no way to put these in a picture. I've had a look at what some people have tried to do to illustrate the book of Revelation. And they are ridiculous. These silly pictures of things that, you know, people are trying to show what Revelation is talking about. John does a much better job with his mental pictures, using these words that are describing incredible scenes. So I think his 12,000 words will tell us much more than 1,000 pictures literally ever could. And they give us this image of an incredible stage on which God is acting and bringing about his purposes, culminating in what we've read today in the last chapter. Just before I go into that, it's worth comparing. Some people may like to read books and some like to watch movies. And watching a movie tends to kind of be a little bit easier, and it sort of brings some stories to life. But I don't think you can make a movie of Revelation. You really couldn't show any vision that would do it justice. Read the words and get the mental picture that John is trying to portray here. Now, at the end of Revelation, the picture he's portraying is a picture of creation. And he makes very distinct, very strong parallels, comparisons between the original creation back in Genesis and the new creation here. So it's very easy to see the parallel between the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two. I actually want to go slightly further than that and compare the first three chapters with the last three chapters. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Creation has been finished, and who is the new character that comes on the scene in Genesis 3? It's a character called the serpent. And he is a deceiver. And he succeeds. He deceives Adam and Eve. They do what God has told them not to do. Sin enters the world, and the result of that is death. It is pain. It is suffering. It is a curse on the land. This is what comes about through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in doing what the serpent says instead of what God says. Well, when we go to Revelation chapter 20, the third last chapter in the Bible, the serpent is here again. He's called the dragon, the ancient serpent. It's the same character. It's the evil one. It's Satan. And he is again trying to deceive. But here, he is bound so that he cannot deceive. And he is bound for a long while. He's released briefly. And then his final destination is that he is thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the end of him. No longer can he have any influence in the world. His power is gone. His influence has disappeared. And the effects of the sin that he has brought into the world are also dealt with and finished, as we see in the reading that we did. Now, the effects of sin will be very well known to all of us. We live in this world. And even though for those of us who can say we have come to Christ, our sins are forgiven, he has dealt with the sin in our lives, we still live in a world that reeks of sin and is full of the consequences of it, right back from that original sin. So there is pain and suffering everywhere. Some among our number suffer pain, physical pain, on a daily basis. You may suffer emotional pain and agony and stress and difficulty in your life. You will ultimately all die. That's the end of all mankind. So that is the world in which we live. But at the end of Revelation, it's painting a picture of all of those things ultimately being dealt with. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, and there will no longer be any curse. All of those effects that we saw come in Genesis 3 are now gone, now dealt with, now finished permanently. So the vision goes on then at the beginning of chapter 21 to talk about a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is a very direct comparison to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here, God has created a new heaven and a new earth. And they are similar but different to the one that was come before. For example, it says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Remember back on day one of creation, God said, let there be light. So light appeared, and God separated light from darkness, and we had day and we had night, and we had the sun and the moon to give their light in their respective times. Well, now in the new creation, there is no night. There is no longer day and night. There is no longer light and darkness. There is only light. And we don't need the sun to give it, because God himself is the light. So what was a thing of separation in the first creation is now a thing that comes together. God is all that you need in the new creation. There's a little almost throwaway line in this description, in this new creation. There was no longer any sea. Well, this reminds you back of day two of the creation story. So in day two, God separates the waters above the earth from the waters under the earth. He creates sky and the world separate. And then on day three, he separates the water on the earth, he calls it together so that he's got sea and land. And so he's creating this whole ecosystem with different parts of the world, the sky, the sea, the land, for different types of life to flourish. And each sort of has its own domain. And God says this is good. But in the new creation, there is no sea. Even in Revelation chapter 4, there is a picture of the throne of God, this majestic scene of heaven. And in front of God is a sea. So there's still sort of a separateness of God from the people. But here in the new creation, there is no sea. There is no separation. There's not pockets of places where individual types of life live. Everything now is one. And God is there in their midst with nothing between us and him, nothing between one part of life and another. No division, no separation. This new heaven and this new earth, I think you could regard it as a resurrection. Because it's similar to what came before, but it is not quite the same. Think about Jesus' body. When he was resurrected and he came back to earth to walk among the people, his body was the same but not the same. Still had the marks of his earthly body, but he could also, you know, walk through walls and do stuff like that. So, you know, it was not the same. And this new heaven and this new earth seem to be like that. It's based on the original creation, but it's a new and improved version. You remember during the original creation, God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good." Well, the new creation takes this to a whole new level, way beyond anything that the original creation was. So God is saying this is fantastic. This is far and away above what the original creation was. All right, what is it like? Well, in this new creation, an angel comes and says, "I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, we know who the bride, the wife of the Lamb is. Who is it? It's the church, it's God's people. It's the people he has called, the ones who are called by his name. There's parables that Jesus told. And you know, through the scripture, it alludes to this final wedding banquet and this sort of marriage of God's people to Jesus. It's sort of likened to a bride because these are the people God loves, the ones that Christ died for, the ones that he will be with forever, making a complete commitment to. So this is the bride. This is God's people. But the angel says, "I'm going to show you God's people." And then what does he show? He shows a city, which is a bit strange. And it's a strange city, described as the New Jerusalem, and not a city that's built from the ground up. It's a city that comes down from heaven. And we read some of the characteristics of this city. It shines with the glory of God. It just has God's image and radiance all over it. It's described as being brilliant like jasper. And in Revelation chapter 3, God himself sitting on that throne is described as being like jasper. So this city is a reflection, it's an image of God himself. God's glory is shining on this city, and the city reminds us of, we see God in the city. The city is pure. It's made of the purest gold. It's everything about it is untainted. There is no pollution there. There is no contaminant in there. It's all pure, even described as pure as glass, like completely transparent glass. And in those days when John was writing, glass probably wasn't that transparent like we might know it now. So something that is completely transparent is completely pure, without blemish, without fault at all. And the other thing about this city is it's big. 12,000 stadia across. So stadia is not a measure we use, but that is about 2,300, 2,200 kilometres, something like that. It's about the distance from Darwin to Adelaide, basically the height of Australia. That's the size of this city. And the city is square, so it's as wide as it is high. So that gives you a land mass about two-thirds the size of Australia. It's like Australia without Western Australia. That's the size of this city. Incredible. But it doesn't stop there, because the city is as high as it is wide. So it's over 2,000 kilometres high. It's a cube. The weirdest city you could ever imagine. Now, a city of that size fits an awful lot of people in it. There's no trouble imagining billions and billions and billions of people in a city of that size. So it's definitely giving this impression of grandeur, of radiance, of huge size, you know, big enough for everybody that will be there. But remember, this city is not just a place. It is God's people themselves. Now, how literally you want to take that size is another question. I'll leave that to your own thoughts. But the interesting thing about the description of the city, both its measurements and its characteristics, is the number 12 keeps coming up in almost every description. Now, 12 is a number that we will have come across before in the Bible, of course. Where? Sorry? Right, 12 disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. And? 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Okay, so the number 12 is already associated with God's people, God's chosen people, perhaps, both from the Old and the New Testament. So now we have a city, the bride of Christ, God's people, with the number 12 all over it. So the dimensions are 12 times 1,000 stadia. The thickness of the walls are 12 times 12, 144 cubits. There are 12 gates. There are 12 angels guarding the 12 gates. There are 12 foundations. It very much gives you that impression. This is God's people that he's talking about. In fact, the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them, and the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles on them. Back again in Revelation chapter 4, there is a picture of the throne of God, and around it there are 24 other thrones, 12 plus 12, with 24 elders sitting on those thrones. Again, very reminiscent of the 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament being together there as one. Fascinating imagery at work here. The other thing that might strike you about this image of the city is it has many of the characteristics, many comparisons with the temple from the Old Testament and even the tabernacle before that. The temple was lined with gold all over the place, a lot of the ornaments and so on, made of gold. And this new city is made of gold. In the tabernacle, the priest had a breastplate. When he came in to spend time with the Lord, he wore this breastplate, and it had 12 precious stones on it, amongst some other garments that he had to wear. And here in the new city, here is virtually the same 12 stones marking the foundations of this new city, saying something about the people being with God. And the very fact that the city is a cube reminds us of the temple itself. So the temple had sort of an outer courtyard, and then it had a holy place within that, and within the holy place it had a most holy place, or a holy of holies. And that most holy place was the place where the priest would just go in once a year and meet with God. And that most holy place was a cube. Exactly three dimensions, exactly the same. So now we have a new creation. It's not a little cube that a priest will go in to meet with God, but now the whole place is the most holy place. Everyone is living in the most holy place. You remember when Jesus was crucified, and the curtain that guarded the most holy place in the temple was torn, sort of symbolizing this access to God through what Christ had done. Well, now the whole holy place is now big enough for us all to be in. So that's some of the imagery that this picture is pointing us to. So much of it is just coming from the Old Testament in particular. This city has no temple because God is the temple. So we don't need any other light. We don't need any other place to go to meet with God, because God is just in that city and everybody in the city is with him. The whole people of God now are with God all of the time with no separation. All right, so what does life look like in this city? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, this again might remind you of the creation story. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, there was a river, and it watered the whole garden. It gave it life. It nourished everything. It made it bloom and prosper. And it divided out into headwaters and spread out to give water widely. In Ezekiel, he also has a picture of a new temple. And from this temple, a little stream starts and becomes bigger and bigger until it's a massive river, again bringing life. And the same sort of idea here is in the new creation. There is this water that brings life, that sustains, that nourishes, just like creation is meant to do. And there is a tree that spans this river. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Where have we seen this tree before? Again, back in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was there. Now, there were two trees there. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one that they were supposed to not have anything to do with. They failed in that. And because of that sin, they were separated from the tree of life. Why? Because if you eat from the tree of life, you live forever. And, well, we're not destined to live forever in these bodies, in this world. But in the new world, in the new heaven, in the new earth, the tree is there again. We can eat from that tree and we can live forever. So this new creation is something that's going to be much more permanent than the existing one that we see around us. And it gives us life. And it's been said that the tree of life is a picture of Jesus himself. We get life from him. And that the river is a picture of the Holy Spirit who sustains and nurtures us. So here we have what God always wanted us to have, perfect life. So God says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is what you get to have in the new creation. All right, so who gets to be there? Well, the passage is very clear. There are some who will be there, and there are some who will not. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Those who call themselves by the name of Jesus, who seek him, who love him, the ones who want to be with him, will be with him in the new creation. But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters and liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. So those who do not call themselves by the name of Jesus, those who don't want to be with God, they want to do their own thing, live their own lives, their own way, hostile to God, well, they will go along with the serpent into the fiery lake. They won't get to go into the new creation. They will go to the other place. And so clearly there is a choice that each one of us can make as to which place do we want to be. Do we want to be at the place where God is, or do we want to be in the other place? So here is the So in that place where God is going to be, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's the most important book in the world. That's your invitation. That's how you get into this city. It's got 12 gates, but you won't get through any of them unless your name is written in Jesus' book. So here is the invitation. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. And that's the invitation to each one of us. If you've accepted that invitation, then you know this is where your destiny is. If you have not, the invitation stands and you can accept it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of our destiny, our home that you are preparing for us, this new creation. And we thank you that you've offered it freely through what our Lord Jesus has done. And we thank you that we have only to accept and to drink, and that we have the life that you offer. We thank you in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to have a time of communion now. So for those of you at home, please do share, pray together, and fellowship together. And we'll do the same here. So let's spend a few moments to pray, to express our thanksgiving to God, to give thanks before we share in the communion together. Let's pray, whoever would like to.